Now our passage for our opening session today is found in John's Gospel and chapter 14. We are approaching a passage in the Holy Scriptures which is very sacred ground. I find it very moving personally in reading the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, the way it commences and the way it ends. It is very beautiful that what comes between the opening, where our Lord Jesus is settling the hearts of troubled believers, these dear disciples, and he's bringing them into the responsibilities of being apostles. He's revealing truth to them, marvelous, that's going to revolutionize their lives, these dear men who are found in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. And then it ends with chapter 17. And personally, I find that one of the most moving chapters to read in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God has given us verbatim the intimacy of prayer between the Father and the Son. It's awesome ground. And therefore, all that precedes it is sanctified by that prayer. He's going to touch upon so many avenues of teaching that he has given the dear disciples even while he is praying. Just for the sake of younger ones, I would like to take the upper room ministry and put it into a little context of the importance as well as the impression of that ministry. When we look at Moses back in the Old Testament when he went to the Mount Sinai, he was alone with God to have revealed to him and unfolded to him the great work of the tabernacle, and of the law, and of the covenant that God would have with his earthly people in the greatness of all the resources of his person and the program he unfolds to him of what he has in mind for using Israel as a testimony to the world of his name. And when Moses came down from that mount, having been in the presence of the glory of God, the very skin of his face shone. Mind you, it faded, but it shone. Such was the awesomeness and the august greatness of being in the presence of God and having unfolded the program of the Almighty for his people. When I come to the New Testament, I turn to the Apostle Paul. He follows these dear men. As we know, chronologically, he was not one of the disciples. He is an apostle. But the Lord took him away also into a lonely place. And alone with God, he had unveiled to him the great truths of the mystery of Christ, the wonder of the program of this present dispensation. It's all unfolded to him. And that revolutionized his life. A man of tremendous intellect and of great schooling and great learning. And yet it is all completely brought into submission to this great revelation that's given to him of God's program for this age in which by wondrous grace we have a part. That's exactly what's happening in the upper room. The Lord Jesus is unfolding. He's showing foundationally these great truths in embryo form, many of them, but he's unfolding to them the great work of this new dispensation which he introduced transitionally during his ministry in the Gospels, and he's bringing them now to put it into their hand as a trust. Did it revolutionize their lives? Indeed it did. Listen to Peter on the very first sermon he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Watch beloved John as he unfolds the glorious truths of the book of the Revelation and of this gospel, the gospel according to John. Men who hazarded their lives, men who gave their lives because of the marvelous truth unfolded to them in that upper room. That's where it began, beloved, and it has embraced us. All you dear young ladies and you young men who are in Christ today, That program is still unfolding, so you're a part of it. We who are not young anymore. The time when we were young, God called us into responsibility. And now that we are older, we also have a different strata of responsibility. But it's all in the unfolding of the program of the truth that was unveiled in that upper room. So we're stepping in holy ground, and I sincerely trust it will have a definite impression that will mark us and help us in our thinking, in evaluating of all the activity and teaching that we must receive and must see it in activity. We must realize its association with the glory of what the Lord is revealing in the upper room. So that is the character of it, and I hope it will indeed impress us in the kindness and blessing of the purposes of God. Now, the upper room teaching began in the latter half of chapter 13. And as was pointed out to us last evening, part of it is in the upper room, part of it is by a vineyard, and that is where it ends, outside the vineyard, as the Lord Jesus prays in John chapter 17. But because of the enormous vastness of truth that is really involved in all of its teaching, the beloved brethren here have chosen these three passages. We're only going to be looking at little increments of the greatness of the truth. But interestingly, the three that are chosen, that is the three spheres that are chosen, are vital. They're actually hinge character. Upon these three passages that we're looking at, all the other truth depends that is going to be brought in these passages. So let us try and be careful just to realize that what we're looking at is really a hinge passage. And I need to be a student of it to find out what is dependent upon it and what is the outcome of it. That is what will be taken care of in the passages that we're looking at. So we're going to commence our reading, please, with verse 1 to verse 13 of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Now that relates, of course, to chapter 13 and chapter 12. In both of those chapters, let me just say in pausing that these dear disciples and the word for troubled characterizes their fear. And again, later on in the chapter, the Lord is going to say to them again, don't be troubled and don't be fearful. The word for troubled is they were overcome. They were shaking their head. That mean, hey, he's going to leave us. We're going to be abandoned. His absence is not their abandonment. That's what the Lord is going to teach them to start with. And that is going to bring them into the sphere of stewardship and responsibility. But let not your heart be troubled. He is going to bring them beyond the fear and not being abandoned by himself. And he does so by saying to them, this is an imperative, believe in God. And then he says, he's using a different tense for the latter part of the verse. He says, continue believing in me. Believe in God. That's the answer. You will never be abandoned. Continue believing in me. What I have been to you, I will continue to be to you. And he's going to introduce that in the teaching of this passage. So verse 2 reads, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Pilate saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. May the Lord very graciously impress his word upon our thoughts as we have read them, and help us to consider them today. In the arranging of the conference, the dearly beloved brethren who are looking after these arrangements have specified particularly that we are wanting to be considering the truth of sanctification, how the Lord, through the ministry of the upper room, is sanctifying these dear disciples. And I just want to notice with you for a moment the truth of sanctification and how the Lord Jesus introduces it in chapter 13 in two different ways. Sanctification is the practical expression of usefulness because of holiness. That is what God is endeavoring to show to us, to teach us. And the picture that is best illustrating the truth of sanctification is the laver of the tabernacle. Whenever an Israelite came and the Levite and the priest was going to minister unto God, before he ever touched that lamb, he visited the laver. It wasn't that he'd been playing in the mud or something. That was an action of declaration that every human, even the priest, in his consecration, there is resident that which is unclean, and it therefore is cleansed in the laver. That sets him apart. So he touches the lamb, and after it has been offered on the altar, ministered unto God, he goes back to the laver and washes his hands again. So sanctification is so closely linked with the truth of holiness, which is essential in everything that it has to do with God. I love the thought of holiness. There was a time in my experience when I feared it greatly because I was in my sin. I remember the very first time as a boy that God impressed upon me the sinfulness of a lie. I lied to my father. Of course, I got more than just an impression from God. I got an impression from him too. But I had impressed upon my conscience as a boy, I have sinned against God just by a lie. So I feared his holiness. But I love his holiness today. It pervades all his ways. Absolute purity, no sin allowed. Holy. And linked with that is the truth that God desires to take Jim Smith and set him apart for usefulness in a divine program, sanctified. Young brother, young sister, dear older saint, irrespective of your age, God has set you apart for divine purposes to honor the blessed name of our Redeemer. And I want to try and notice with you in our little passage today, Brother Oliver set before us so fittingly last evening, the background impression in this whole section is the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is God. And that's impressed upon us in verse 1 of chapter 14. Believe in God and continue believing in me. because He is God. And therefore, upon that basis, He is going to give to them this teaching which will set them apart. And intelligently, they're going to learn what it means to be set apart. And motivationally as well, they're going to be moved in their attitude, in their actions, and being set apart for God. Now, the thoughts that I have before me a little today, I'm going to mention them. There are three of them that I want to notice with us in our passage. I want to notice, first of all, how the Lord Jesus renews the mind, the thinking of these dear disciples in sanctification by the renewal of their mind in His teaching. Because the things that the Lord Jesus, that we read of, that He's teaching them, He had taught them previously. But you see, something had come in and destroyed that confidence. They thought they were going to be left alone, left without the support, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter. Without Him, what will we do? And therefore, He is going to renew their mind. When I turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I find that by the renewing of your mind, what happens? Transformed. That's the action of the Spirit of God, by the renewing of our mind with divine truth. And by the renewing of these dear disciples' minds, they never lost it afterward. That's the fruit of this renewal practice of the Lord Jesus that He's teaching them. And again, let me make mention of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. The very things of which he's renewed in this chapter, he preaches about in Acts chapter 2. So he never lost it. After the person of the Lord Jesus gave him this experience, these dear disciples, of renewing their mind relative to truth concerning Himself. And the second one we want to notice is His revealing of secrets to them. Secrets that were with God. New Testament teaching in Ephesians calls it the mystery. That is the word secrets. What God kept to Himself, because it didn't belong to the dispensation of Moses, it belonged to the dispensation of grace. And that's unfolded in this passage. That's what He's dealing with. This transitional teaching, He's leading them now to foundational teaching for the dispensation of grace. He reveals secrets this is the first occasion that He unfolds them to them. And then finally, I want to notice His recommissioning of the dear disciples by His teaching in the latter verses that we read. First of all, let us notice a little concerning the Lord's renewal of their thinking, of their teaching, as He assures them that His absence from them, the little while of which is spoken of in the previous chapter, in verse 33, and the little while, my beloved brethren who are following me, they will fully explain that to you. That's because I'm not going to, because it's just introduced in my passage here. It's a preview of it. And in the passage of chapter 13 and verse 33, you can put this little thought in that text there. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. I am with you temporarily, physically. I am with you temporarily, physically. But then He's going to unfold in the passages that we have that He will be ministering from the glory. They will never be abandoned. So first of all, let me notice with you how He renews their thinking relative to His person in verse 1. I think this is best. May I ask you just to turn to chapter 17 and notice how this is explained when the Lord is praying in verse 3 of this passage. This will confirm the thought that the Lord is impressing them with: believe in God and continue believing in me. That's what they had lost sight of when they were troubled. He's going to be away, and what will we have? We have God, because we have Him. Notice how He mentions in verse 3 of chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the first thing that's being renewed in their thinking is the greatness of the person. He cannot abandon us because he is God. And dear younger believer and dear older saint, the one whom we are called in this dispensation of grace in which we have so marvelously been brought by faith in the Lord Jesus, we are serving, we are worshiping, we can depend upon God, the glorious person of our Lord Jesus. Don't let anything interfere with your confidence in him. Continue believing in me. That is the first thing that he's going to renew in their thinking. And that, of course, has to do with experience. Up until now, their experience had been with the Lord Jesus, and he was always there. And, beloved, he's still there. He's not here physically, but he's still there. He is the same one who taught them, manifested his glories, as we will notice how he teaches them a little further in the passage. Now, notice, secondly, look down, please, if you will, to verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. That's very interesting, too, because when you turn back to chapter 12, he explains to them and tells them that the Father sent me. And I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. They had that teaching. And now, because of this circumstances that has unhinged their thinking, they lost that. Where's the connection? They needed something visible. And brethren, we are the same very often. If we just had the Lord Jesus visibly, physically, well, we wouldn't have half of our fears. But he's introducing them to this age, which has as its foundation faith in that glorified one who is at the right hand of God. He is there. He will never leave us there. He is never going to abandon his beloved children, even though he is not physically visible. So he speaks, first of all, of having known the Father through him. Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now he's going to renew their thinking on this. Because in chapter 12, he already told them this in the previous chapter. And he had told them in chapter 8 of his oneness with the Father. This is the importance of that, dear younger believer. We, by nature, are very inclined to separate these personalities, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, they are very distinct personalities, but they are absolutely one in every virtue, every prerogative, and in every character necessary in deity. Each of them are equal. One God. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching them. These men were raised in Judaism. They're thinking of Jehovah God. The plurality of personality was not unfolded to them. But now he's introducing it to them, and somehow or other, it has become fragmented in their thinking. And they need again to have it renewed that they are one. The Father in me and me in the Father. That is a union that surpasses human created intellect. None can define it. None can fathom it. And none can explain it. But we all can believe it. And that is what the Lord Jesus is wanting to get again for these dear disciples as he uses that word over twice. Believe me. Believe me. And so, dear saints, the first thing in regard to being sanctified is having our mind renewed of the greatness of the person of our Redeemer and his oneness with the Father, as he mentions the second thing in this passage that he mentions as well, is in regards to his works. In verse 9, he has seen me, hath seen the Father. He reminds them of that in chapter 12 also. And in verse 10, I am in the Father. That's in chapter 10 and verse 38. And he says, I speak not, but my Father speaketh in me. That's also in chapter 5 and chapter 7. Again, he's speaking and renewing their mind of his oneness with the Father. The title Jehovah in the Old Testament is a remarkable title. It's a beautiful title. It describes oneness. It describes eternality of being. He who always was. So he had no predecessor. Go back. Keep going back. Jesus? Yes. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He ever was. And he is. He is the great I Am. The fullness, unchanging, undiminishable, never becoming less in humanity than he eternally was in glory. And he ever is the coming one. That's the unchangeable one. And that's the character that he's revealing here of being one with the Father, being in the Father, and the Father in him. He renews that in their thinking. Now let me just point to you in the experience of the Acts of the Apostles, how that activated motivated the actions of the dear disciples as apostles. They move with absolute courage. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the name the people understood. But in the name of the Lord Jesus, divine power was manifested. See, they didn't forget it. They've got a hold of it. Brethren and sisters, the age in which you are called, particularly the younger ones coming into this new generation, you're being asked to be a testimony to the name of this glorious person in your age, in your schooling, in your work, in your homes. This glorious name, that is what you are to uphold. Don't let anything challenge or change your thoughts as to the eternal greatness and oneness of your Redeemer with the Father, and as our brethren will point out, one with the Holy Spirit also. So he renews their thinking, and it transforms their life. And through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see the fruit of that as God's program is unfolded by the setting forth of the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, he's going to bring before them the revealing of secrets by his teaching. Let's notice in verse 2. In my Father's house. Now, he had mentioned his Father's house before, you will recall, at least on two occasions, and when the Lord Jesus visited the temple that was built by Herod in those days, and he claims it as his Father's house. That's an interesting thing relative to the nation of Israel. They immediately knew that the Lord was claiming to be equal with Jehovah. His Father? Why, he blasphemes. He calls himself Son of God. That's oneness with Jehovah. He says he is Jehovah. And as he comes to the temple, he acts as if it was his temple on behalf of his Father. That's interesting. That shows, again, the character of what we've been reading concerning his person. But now he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I want you to notice, I'm just going to read two or three verses here, and I want you to notice the I and you connection. He says, I and you, three times. I and you. Here's a new relationship that he's establishing for them to get a hold of, and that will, of course, be the relationship that we have for this day in which we are found. Verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's interesting the progress of these three statements, I and you. The first one is the unique relationship. Notice how he says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. I am the preparation for you. Now he says, there's many mansions in my Father's house. If they were standing in an area where the temple was visible, and they, of course, had many times visited that temple, there were three rungs of rooms that encircled three sides of that temple. Those three rungs of rooms were used by Levites, the singers, and the priests. They would prepare the meal offering in that room, the priest would, and the Levites would bring in the change of garments for the priests because of the blood-spattered garments and so on, and the singers had their instruments in these rooms. 24 hours a day there was singing, and there was worship in the temple. And so by shifts, they came and stayed in those rooms and did their business in preparation for the temple. That could be what's in view in this passage, the many mansions in my Father's house. He's thinking of the spheres of worship. It could also mean, of course, that there are different families of glory in heaven, such as those who were before the law and those saved during the times of the law, and then those who were little children, little babes, and so on. Different families of glories that belong to the Father's glory, the Father's house. But the distinction the Lord Jesus is making here is there's something that's set apart for a different group. And he says, I'm going to prepare that place. And that place is for you. So he's introducing something now here. This has to go with the great mystery of the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul received it, as he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he received truth concerning the rapture. The catching away of a group of people out of the earth, saved or already passed into eternity, their spirits in glory. They're going to be resurrected, and together we're going to meet our Redeemer in the air. And He is bringing us into the Father's house, a special relationship. Now we know that in New Testament, in the epistles, the teaching is the epistle to the Ephesians. You'll find that truth unfolded there. It's called a mystery again. That's the secret that God revealed to dear Paul, the apostle, and the Lord is revealing here. First of all, let me say and clarify this. You never read in the upper room ministry about the body of Christ. But you're going to read the truth of it. And our brethren will be unfolding that in the other passages. Here, it's just assumed. It's intimated and assumed here by this fact, I and you, separate from Moses, separate from Abraham, separate from any others, even Job, three distinct areas in the past, separate from them, you. And so we have introduced to us the position and relationship, a unique relationship of those dear men and those who would believe on me through their testimony, chapter 17, which includes ourselves, a place of relationship with the Lord Jesus in glory. Then he's going to add something to that, the next one that we read. It's the ultimate hope that's given to them in verse 3. This is the ultimate hope. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. I and you again. Brother, that's precious and that's unique. In the air, it's I and you, the Lord Jesus, and those of this dispensation. He's revealing a very personal reception. Now, in New Testament teaching in the epistles, we think of it as the bride and bridegroom at that moment. Paul speaks of the assembly in Corinth as a chaste virgin, one who's in engagement to that blessed Lord. And of course, it would include all of the church of the body of Christ. But it has to do with that ultimate hope of He and us, I and you, together in the air and in glory. That's the ultimate. Dear younger believer, you and I have the greatest inheritance and the greatest relation of intimacy with the Son of God of any people in any dispensation. I think of beloved men like Abraham. I am humbled to realize that for eternity I will have an intimacy with the Lord Jesus that is not in the program for beloved Abraham. And I say that carefully and thoughtfully. Think of a man like Moses. Young brother, young sister, this is what sanctifies you. You can't treat the Lord's things lightly. You can't handle them as if they're an option. It's I and you. And He gets a hold of our conscience, takes a hold of our heartstrings. I and you, brother, says the Lord Jesus. I and you, my dear sister. In the great program of God, I will receive you unto myself. Not receive you into heaven. Unto myself. And then finally, he mentions the unequal administration that will be theirs. That where I am, there ye, you may, will be also. And the idea there is definite movement. That's administration. And I think we see that particularly when we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and you see the city of glory. The 12 foundations are marked by the name of the 12 apostles. You see, the truth that's being unfolded to them, brethren, is going to have the consequences of eternal administration for the Lord Jesus. We can't live loosely. Don't live for a wrong world. This world's administration is lost. We're not a part of it. We're introducing the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Son of God, the Eternal Jehovah. That is the one whom we introduce through the Gospel. That's who we live for. That's who we would stand for. God, give us moral grace and intelligence and courage to stand for this Blessed One. So He reveals to them truth that relates to their future. In verse 12, let me just mention this fact too, that the number 12 is the number for administration. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, each of those numbers 12 have a very particular point of administration in divine program. And that's what's here. It's foundational relative to the church, relative to the administration of the church in the coming glory. Let me note with you particularly the last part that we have in our little passage here, verses 9 and 10 and 11. I've mentioned three things, and I wrote down three things that I want to just leave with you in verse 9. Where the Lord Jesus says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now the Lord is dealing here with an indivisible oneness that I have mentioned, that He says, "You have seen." Here is something that they're going to, as the beloved Apostle John mentions in his first epistle, he says, "We heard Him. We saw Him. We touched Him." Who did we see? Who did we hear? the word of life. And so he's declaring in this passage the indivisible oneness with the Father as the source of the life that is theirs and is of course, the life of the gospel, the message of grace. So the Lord is teaching them and revealing to them what is going to be unfolded through our gospel preaching. That is why, dear younger believers, never ever preach. If you believe this and this and this and this, then you're saved. This is a revelation. That's what the Lord's revealing here. This is a revelation. I've shown you. I've revealed to you who God is. That's what the gospel does. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It's an unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, that does not mean to say that we must have some kind of a vision. Don't do that type of thing. On one occasion when I was having meetings in a certain place, the dear lady told me that she was sure of being in heaven. So I asked her why was she so sure of it. She said, I saw the Virgin Mary come through the window. I said, oh, is that right? I said, what color dress did she have on? Oh, she said, it was a heavenly blue. I said, that's the wrong color. Sorry, you're not saved yet. See, that kind of a thing is not what, that's not the unveiling that's here. The unveiling is the oneness of deity. And the unveiling of the Lord Jesus in the gospel is the work of the Spirit of God. That's going to be taken up by our brethren in chapter 16 in particular. So the first thing that we see is he's introducing to them again, he's revealing to them that through the preaching of his person, there is the unveiling of the mind of the believer, showing them who the Father is. In verse 10, it's an inspirational oneness I have written here. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Now it has to do with the preaching, with the message. The words that you've heard from me, Philip, and John, and James, Peter, Simon, Matthew. Those words that you heard from me, they are the words of my Father's heart. They are the words of the will of God, Jehovah. I speak them. My Father speaks them. Therefore, beloved, it's not a persuasion of the mind. It's the authority of inspiration. That is the greatness that is being brought before them of the authority of the Word, of the declaration of the glories of the Lord Jesus. The power of it is by divine inspiration. Oneness with the Father in the inspired Word that is given. The third one is in verse 11, and it's the indisputable oneness that is manifested here by their works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, I know that this is a renewal, again, of their thinking, but it's a revelation. Here, the Lord Jesus is calling again upon their memory of what he revealed to them of his power when he was with them. I'm only going to use one illustration of it because this is the spiritual that he's dealing with. You recall the man who was let down through the roof by four friends down to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing the Lord Jesus says to him is, thy sins be forgiven thee. That was done purposefully. It was to show the authority and power of his person and his word. And of course, there was the grumblers. There was the doubters. There was the blasphemers. So the Lord Jesus said, which is easier? Which is easier for me, the Son of God, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? And he saith to the man who was on the bed, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was up and he took up his bed and he walked. Dearly beloved, that's what we have here. The works of God today are primarily for the forgiveness of sins. The manifestation of his credentials during his ministry was for the nation to believe in him. But they didn't believe in him. But now he's showing these dear apostles, these men, that the works that he performed, they're revealing the program of God. It is the introduction of grace to bring in the forgiveness of sins. And that's indisputable, he says. Watch what I did. Consider the powers that were manifested in revealing his person and his program. So let me stop just for a moment. I hope that when I'm finished today, you'll not think that I'm like George Bush. I know what idiom means, but I don't want to be anything less than, I don't want to be anything else. But I hope I haven't lost you in this respect. In the first little section, the Lord Jesus is reestablishing foundation truth by renewing their thinking of truth taught to them. And brethren, we need that principle in our life. Just to restore with fresh power the truth that we know of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for doctrine and for teaching the gospel. Then he follows with that and he reveals to them truth that belongs to this dispensation. And that's necessary teaching. Don't mix up other dispensations, the times of Abraham, with today. There are principles of faith in Abraham's life that God introduced that will never stop, never cease. But don't take the times of Moses and apply them for today. He's teaching them dispensationalism, showing them the distinction. And that is what he's revealing to them. What belongs to this new dispensation, which began at Pentecost, he's laying the foundation and entrusting it to them as stewards. The rapture, the preaching of the gospel, the work and program of God. And then finally, let me notice with you how he recommissions these dear disciples. He had sent them out twice before to preach. One time he sent out the 12. Another time he sent out 70. They were apprentice preachers. He had taught them. Mind you, they'd only been saved a short time. But you know, dear brother, you don't have to wait 10 years before you start preaching the gospel. If you're saved, get out and at it. That's what God wants you to do. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. He taught those dear disciples that. He gave them an apprentice program. It's very interesting when you follow that, particularly through the gospel according to Matthew. You see an unfolding of preparation of preachers. And he sent them out. And when they returned, they were quite happy. They were pleased. They were glad. No, they weren't boasting about themselves. They were awful happy with what they saw done. But they had bypassed a very interesting and fundamental thought. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "You're rejoicing because my power has been with you and demons have been cast out." And that's amazing. But he says, "You rejoice in this, that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven." So he's laying a foundation for them there relative to their preaching. The first thing that must always be in their mind is the wondrous grace of God that brought them into relationship with the Lamb. But first of all, now in this passage, he's going to show them that he's sending them out in a different way. He's going to recommission them now. He sent them out before, and they preached and saw the fruit of the gospel. And never forget, dear brethren, too, when you're talking about preaching the gospel and you see fruit, don't call that fruit for you. It's the fruit of the gospel. Fruit in your life and mine is likeness to Christ. That's fruit. See, that's the life manifesting itself. That's fruit. When God blesses the gospel, that's the fruit of the gospel. That's what he is laying upon our minds. Oh, boy, I went over time, didn't I? I am an idiom. Let me just leave with you how he recommissioned them in that point, in that passage. First of all, he mentions to them the works that I do, and you will do them also, and greater works than these. The first one is the works that I do, that is what he introduced in his ministry. He introduced the subject of grace. And he says, that's what you're going to carry on. That's the first thing he mentions without my giving you detail. And you will do them also, he says. And the word for do them there is, you will continue to do the same. You will preach the same message. You will see the same results. And then he says, greater works. Now that has to do, of course, with scope. Not the character of work, but the scope of it and the fulfillment of it. And that would be their recommissioning by their blessed Lord. I hope the Lord will very graciously just impress us, beloved, with the holy ground we're standing on and the wonder of a trust from God for our day. May we be sanctified by it and go in for it for His name's sake.